Let us continue in our study of what I've been referring to as the supreme objective. In the last lesson, we started with a statement that said, either you will worship the God that created you, or you will worship the God which you created. And as we thought about that statement, we began to understand that many of the world's people are actually not worshiping the God that created them, although they call what they do worship God, but rather they are worshiping a God which they themselves have created in their own mind. And usually that God is more like a genie coming out of a bottle designed to serve them than someone who has absolute authority and has the right to demand obedience from them. And so we began to ask the question about the difference between the God of the Bible and the God that most men like to worship and like to serve. And we looked at several aspects in which those two gods are totally different, diametrically opposed to one another. And then as we continued in our thinking along those lines, we began to ask about objectives. And we recognized that all of us seem to have objectives. We often have a whole lot of low-level objectives which are designed to fulfill or contribute to higher-level objectives, which in turn are designed to contribute to higher-level objectives and so forth. And ultimately, we may get to something at the very pinnacle of that whole objective tree that we could call our own personal supreme objective, our highest objective. And so as we talk about the supreme objective of the universe, we considered some possibilities as in dealing with whose objective this might be. Is it mine? Should my highest objective be the one that rules the universe? Or perhaps yours? Should your highest objective be the one that rules the universe? And there are men out there that think that's the case, that their highest objective should rule the universe. And finally, we ask the question, well, if God created everything, doesn't it make sense that his objectives should be the objectives that rule the universe, and specifically, the supreme objective toward which all of the lower level objectives of God are directed should be God's objective. So the supreme objective must be, in fact, God's highest objective. And so then we began to ask the question, well, if we admit that the supreme objective is and has to be God's objective, then what are some of God's objectives? And that's where we come in our study today. We've asked the question, if there is a supreme objective, whose is it? And we've said, it's got to be God's. And now we ask the question, well, what are some of God's eternal, certain to come to pass objectives? Let me pause here and make the following comment. And this is not an original comment with me, but someone once asked, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Wow. Think of that. Let me say that again. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? As finite beings, most of the time we possess very little information about the things with which we deal. We often don't know what has happened before. We certainly don't know for sure what's going to happen in the future. And we don't even know about how the decisions we make are going to relate to the past or affect the future. But God is not like that. Often, we get into the middle of a project, and all of a sudden we realize that we've been looking at something wrong, and there was a piece of information that was there, but we never noticed it. It all of a sudden came to our attention, and all of a sudden we've got this new piece of information with which we must deal. And so this new constraint within our project or our efforts suddenly occurs to us that had not occurred to us before. That cannot happen with God. This cannot happen with God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything that ever was. He knows everything that is now. He knows everything that ever shall be. And beyond that, there's biblical evidence for the fact that God knows everything that could have been if things had been done differently. So nothing ever occurs to God. The entire past, present, and future is an open book to him. And he says, in talking to the scribes and Pharisees during his days on earth, they asked him, "You're not 50 years old yet. And do you know Abraham?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to cast at him because they recognized that when God had sent Moses to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, release them as Egyptian slaves, Moses had asked God, "Well, when I go to the children of Israel and say that I've been sent to speak to Pharaoh on their behalf, who should I say has sent me to do that?" And God said, "Tell them I am hath sent you." He said, "I am that I am. Tell them I am hath sent you." So the Jewish people, particularly the religious leaders who were responsible for teaching the law and the prophets and the scriptures, they understood that the expression "I am" was a direct reference to God. And when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they understood he was claiming to be God. And they didn't believe him, and they wanted to kill him for it. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? What are some of the eternal to come, certain to come to pass objectives of God? Obviously, anything that God has done or said he will do, he has purposed, since he has already said everything will come to pass according to his purposes. So I'd like us to look at some of these clear purposes which Scripture reveals to us. And we find in these purposes that God is the initiator of everything. One of God's purposes, which we find clearly expressed in Scripture, is creation. God purposed to create. And as we read through Genesis chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, we find God going through with the various aspects of creation. And in each of those verses that I just referenced, it says, "And God said," and then mentions the thing God said should come to be. God said, let there be light. And there was light, and so forth. If you read through that carefully, you'll find that all through that description of creation, division is going on. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and listen to this carefully, God separated the light from the darkness. Do you know that he has been separating light from darkness ever since? The two cannot exist together. Where light shines, darkness isn't. Light obliterates darkness as far as that light reaches. He separated the heavens and the earth. He separated the land from the seas, on and on through all of that first chapter of creation. God is separating things that differ. And so creation was one of the incredible purposes of God, which you and I now experience in great reality, because here we are. He purposed to create us, and he did create us. And here we are experiencing a little piece of that incredibly huge universe that he created. Another purpose we find in Scripture that is one of God's purposes is the purpose to give himself for the church. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, we are commanded, husbands are commanded, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That was one of his great purposes, to die for his people, to save his people. And for each of these purposes, we can say, well, maybe this is God's supreme objective. Was God's supreme objective to die for his people? Was God's supreme objective to create? And as we go through this list of things that God clearly purposed and, in fact, accomplished, we can ask the question, was this God's supreme objective? In reference to this thought that God gave himself for the church, there's another aspect of that that is often overlooked, and it's kind of the flip side of light and glory. In Revelation 13:8, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, God gave his life for his people, and he saves them. But there are going to be those people that end up not saved. They will continue throughout their lives to be unaffected by light, because in fact they are blind, spiritually blind. And they will continue to reject anything that has to do with salvation. And they will, instead of worshiping God, they will worship the one in Revelation that is referred to as the beast, an evil world ruler that tries to claim the position of Christ and tries to show the world and to show himself that he is God. And that's straight from the heart of the devil. Because the devil originally, when he fell, he said, I will lift myself above the stars of God, and I will be as God. And that's been the devil's purpose ever since. And the devil imparts that purpose to his henchman, the beast, who carries out in an awful and horrible way, this mission of false godhood, false authority that overtakes the world for a period of time. Beware that you're not one that worships the beast rather than the God of creation. And then there's a clear indication in Scripture that God, one of God's purposes was to save sinners. And I want you to notice the certainty of God's actions in this section. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Paul adds, the Apostle Paul adds, "of whom I am chief." The Apostle Paul, who we think of being a righteous emissary of God, himself recognized that he was one of the chief sinners of creation. There was nothing in him that deserved the mercy and kindness of God. I want to digress here for just a moment about words that are used to describe those who are or will be saved. Since Christ came to save sinners, it's important for us to recognize some of the other things that the Bible says about who those sinners are and how in the world they got to be saved sinners. And again, we're going to find throughout all of this that just as in creation, God, not man, God is the initiator. The sinners that end up saved are referred to by several names in Scripture. One of those names is his sheep. Sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Who did Christ give his life for? The sheep. John chapter 10, same chapter, verse 16. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Notice, he's calling them sheep even before they come to trust him as Savior. Let me read that again and emphasize a part you may have missed. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." He's not saying they can hear my voice or they might hear my voice. He uses a very powerful word, shall. When I was in the Air Force, I worked as a project engineer. And as a project engineer, I had to deal with project contracts, contracts that we had with corporate entities that were doing work for the government, engineering work for the government. And in doing that contract work, I had to rely on a person called the buyer. They were in the contracting or part of the organization, and they had to make sure that all the wills and shalls were in order and all of the legal verbiage was proper so that they had a good handle and good solid claims on what the contractor was supposed to do for them. And one of the things I can remember that I learned during that period of time, the buyer always went through all of my statements of work, because I was the engineer and I would put together a statement of what the contractor was supposed to do for us. He would change every single one of the occurrences of the word will to shall. Because there's a legal difference there. A person may will to do something that he cannot do. And it doesn't matter in the government's idea. The government didn't really care what the contractor willed to do and really didn't have much control over what the contractor willed to do. They were concerned about what the contractor was required to do. And that was described by the word shall. Not the contractor will provide 7 items of type A, but rather the contractor shall provide 7 items of type A. And so shall is what the Lord uses here. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There's no question about the fact that these sheep for whom Christ died will, or actually shall, in fact, come to him and be part of his fold. Another thing that's said about these sheep is that they're individuals who have been given to Christ by the Father. And by the way, when Jesus was talking about these other sheep that he had, which shall hear his voice, he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees of his day, the religious leaders. Those given to Christ by the Father is another way in which those who become saved are referenced. In John chapter 6, verse 37, it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So if you've been given to Christ by the Father, you may not yet be saved, but Christ has dibs on you, and you're going to be saved. Now, will this be an automaton type of thing? No. It's going to work out through your inner will, because before Christ saves you, you're going to be dead. You're not even going to understand anything that I'm saying. But when and if the Lord breathes life into your dead heart, you're going to want with your whole being. You're going to desire like the heart pants after the water brook. Your whole being is going to yearn to be one of Christ's. And you're going to ask him and he's going to answer and say yes. John chapter 17, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. How many does Christ give life to? As many as the Father gives to him. Who's the initiator here? God is. What does God do? Anything he wants to. But that's not fair. God is God, and he has the right to decide. Another name, which a lot of Christians cringe at, and you hardly ever hear them talk about this, but it's in the Bible and you can't escape it, is the elect. Oh! But I have free will. The elect. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who? God's elect. It is God that justifieth. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, I'm sorry, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. Who is he addressing that he's telling these things to? The elect of God. Another way that the saved sinners are referred to is as the chosen. Again, God is the initiator. Mark chapter 13, verse 20. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, by the way, there's that reference again, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. John 15, 16. We like to think that we chose Christ. I once had a Sunday school teacher that said, you know, Sunday school class, you can be saved by doing the best you can. And we were just astounded because the Christian fellowship that we grew up in taught that you weren't saved by works, you were saved by grace through faith. And so we were just astonished that our Sunday school teacher would be telling us this. And then he grinned and said, well, what is the best thing you can do? And we all said, oh, best thing we can do is to trust Christ. And that was the point he was making. There's only one problem with that. A dead person can't do that until Christ breathes life into him. And so Scripture is very clear. John 15, 16 says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now he's talking to his disciples, but this also applies to each one that comes to him. And we've seen this already in the verses we've already looked at. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. By the way, I want you to notice the words in my name, because many people think that if they just flippantly close their prayer in Jesus' name, amen, that satisfies that requirement. It doesn't necessarily. If you come to the Father in Jesus' name, you're coming with the authority and desire of Christ. And if you're not coming with the desire and authority of Christ, somewhat as his ambassador, then you have no right to claim what you've asked for. John chapter 15, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Another name by which Christians or saved people are referred to is as people who are known. The known ones. John chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now that word, know, is the Greek word gnosko. And if you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, it's word number 1097 in the Strong's Concordance. But it has a lot more to it than just knowing about someone. Because listen to this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23 says, and this is again Christ speaking, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And that's the same Greek word, gnosko. Word number 1097 in the Strong's Concordance. So, if Jesus is saying there's some that he never knew, and that knowledge has to do with knowing facts, knowing about the existence of something, and Christ is saying, I didn't know, I didn't know you. I didn't know you existed. I didn't know anything about you. Then Christ is saying, I'm not omniscient. Christ is omniscient because Christ is God, and that's one of the characteristics of God. So this knowledge is much more than just a knowing facts about somebody. It's a relationship which God establishes between himself and someone else. That's a very intimate, personal relationship. When we read about Adam and Eve early in the chapters of Genesis, we read that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. This isn't telling us that Adam happened to know Eve's name. He didn't walk through the tent and say, oh, hi, Eve, I know you. And then all of a sudden, she conceived and had a son. There's a whole lot more to it than that. Adam knew Eve in a very intimate way. That's the import in these contexts of the word know. When God says, I foreknew somebody, or I knew them, or I didn't know them, on the other side of that picture, he's talking about a whole lot more than just knowledge of facts. He's talking about relationship. Another way in which the saved are referred to by God is as the beloved of God. And this goes along with that relationship idea. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of this, have you noticed the purposefulness and the certainty of success by God in this whole matter? And have you noticed the fact that all of this is based on God's initiative, not man's? The words here that we've looked at, his sheep, those given to Christ by the Father, the elect, the chosen, the known, the beloved of God. Who is the initiator in all of this? God, in his absolute sovereignty, is the initiator in connection with all of his purposes. Another purpose of God, in addition to the one that we've just spent quite a bit of time on, that of saving his elect, is to make those elect, to make those chosen ones holy and without blame before him in love. Is this the supreme objective? We can ask ourselves the question once again. Is this the supreme objective? It certainly is an objective because we're told so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And I quote, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I want you to notice a couple of things here. The word that's used here, chosen, to make the chosen holy and without blame before him in love, is one of those words that we just looked at. The fact that Christians, saved people, or people that are going to be saved people, are chosen people. And this shows God's initiative. Also, I'd like you to become aware of the fact that the verse that I just read, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, is preceded by verse 3, which says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then that's followed by the one we just read, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When did this happen? And where did this happen initially? In the heavenly places, before the world was even created. This is how far back God had these purposes in connection with those who became or will become known as his chosen, his elect, those given to Christ by the Father, his sheep, his known ones, the beloved of God. The purposes of God were established back before the world was created, and they were established in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One final thing that I'd like to mention before we close this segment of the study is one more thing that we can rest assured is and was one of the purposes of God, and that is, and thankfully for Christians, this is true, that God has purposed to never forsake his chosen ones. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And what God wills becomes what God shall do. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we've looked at several areas in which God has revealed to us and made very clear that there are certain things which he has purposed, certain things which he has guaranteed will absolutely, without fail, come to pass. And nobody and nothing can countermand that. Nothing can stop these purposes of God. Lord willing, in the next section, in the next lesson, I would like to take these things that we have found in Scripture, which God has said, these are my purposes, and I would like to look at each one of those things and ask the question, is this one his supreme objective, or does it point to a higher one? Is that one his supreme objective, or does it point to a higher one? And so we will do that, Lord willing, as we continue this study in the next lesson.